Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we will work our way through this chapter here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful morning that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the love that you've poured out upon us and the many gifts that you have lavished us with. Lord, you are good to us in so many ways, big and small, and above all else, you have been good to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. We thank you for what he accomplished on the cross for us and in our place. We do ask, Lord, that as we study, Lord, not only the topic of eschatology, but things in the future, Lord, that all of these things would deepen our love for Christ and deepen our love for you and for one another. Lord, equip us to live as you have called us to live in this world. We thank you for your word, which is truth. It is a light unto our path, Lord, and we depend wholly upon it, Lord, as we seek to know what is truth. And so show us your word this morning, we pray. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Should have let you sit first. I'm sorry. That was rude of me. Good morning, Linda. All right, well, let's move through this chapter. There's a lot of details to it, and what I'll eventually do is say, what are your observations, or what do you want to talk about, especially in the section of Old Testament prophecies applied to the church, okay? But let me introduce it with the way he introduces the chapter. On page 43, he begins, I think, yes, he begins with these words, "It is objected to the non-millenarian." The terminology is already confusing enough, right? But now we have another one. He prefers the term non-millenarian. And what does he mean by that? Ah. So the prefix ah means not or no. And so he used the term non-millenarian. That's the amillenarian. It is objected to the non-millenarian view that it takes no account of Old Testament prophecy. We reply that the objector takes no account of the New Testament interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. So the last chapter was all about, let's just look at the Old Testament. And I did mention how he could hardly help himself. He kind of crept over into the New, I think at least at one point. It's hard to resist. But the idea in the last chapter was, let's just take the Old Testament as it is, and let's look at the prophets, and let's see, should we expect a future earthly reign of Christ yet in our future? The conclusion that is presented in this book and that I agree with is that even if we take the Old Testament on its own, we ought to expect not a future earthly reign of Christ, but a spiritual reign of Christ that has already begun. But here we progress and we move forward from that argument and we say, now let's begin to look at the way that the New Testament handles the Old Testament. Okay, I think this is a far stronger argument than the one that was presented last week and in chapter 5 of this book. And so he replies to the objector here and says, no, the problem is that we need to look carefully at the way that the New Testament writers handled Old Testament prophecy, and we need to follow in their ways. We need to apply the same principles of interpretation as they have applied, right? We see here on page 43 also, the New Testament writers take prophecies which, from the literalist view, have to do with Israel and apply them to the New Testament church. I would actually say, I think it's more precise to say that the New Testament authors take prophecies from the Old Testament and apply them to Christ and to the New Testament church. I think that's a little bit more of a full explanation of what is going on in the New Testament. Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecies. And we, being the body of Christ, the church, also fulfill Old Testament prophecies as the church, as his people, being united to him by faith. We'll get to that and hopefully elaborate on this more as we go. Do you understand at least the line of reasoning here? Again, I made much of this early on, saying it's all about hermeneutics. It's about the way we approach Scripture. It's the way we interpret it. People who hold to the post-mill and pre-mill and all-mill view, many or most of them, are all very adamant. This is the Word of God. It is inspired. It is authoritative. We're to look to it for truth. And I don't question their insistence upon that. Why do we come to different conclusions? Again, it's just, it comes down to our methods of interpretation. And the argument being made here is that not only do the scriptures reveal to us what is true, but embedded within the scriptures themselves are an example of how we ought to interpret the scriptures. Does that make sense? Which interpretive method is appropriate? Which is the right one? Well, one of the things we can do is say, well, how did Jesus view the Old Testament? How did Jesus approach the scriptures? How did Paul handle these prophecies? How did Peter, how did Stephen, when they were looking at Hosea the prophet or Isaiah or Jeremiah, what was their view of it? Okay, so we're not left just to say eeny, meeny, miny, mo, which interpretive principle do we, you know, land with. We actually have embedded within the New Testament in particular a particular way of going about interpreting Scripture. I would even say that embedded within the Old Testament is also a hermeneutical model for us, a method of interpretation, as those who came later from the earlier writings interpreted the earlier writings. So how did Jeremiah interpret Moses? You know, you can. It's hard to see. It takes a lot of work, I think, to figure it all out. But the point is that we have within Scripture presented for us a model of proper interpretation of Scripture. Okay, does that make sense? Any thoughts on that? It's just a huge principle, though, and it's, I think, at the heart of this whole debate here. So we begin there. Notice there is the broad heading, Old Testament Prophecies Applied to the Church. Two points being made. The first, I think, is this, that there was a church in the Old Testament. The church is Old and New Testament believers together. Okay, and then the second point is that the Old Testament spoke of the Christian church, and he lists a number of New Testament texts and matches them up with Old Testament texts in his typical rapid-fire way. You know, it's fast moving. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't explain. He basically just says, basically, here are some things for you to look at and for you to consider. Have fun, you know, enjoy, I guess is kind of his approach here. This whole insistence upon the fact that there was a church in the Old Testament, we might think to ourselves, well, where does that come from? What's the point of that, you know? It is the dispensational premillennial argument that the church was a brand new phenomenon in the New Testament, and that it was never spoken of in the Old, and that it just kind of appeared as a plan B. And remember, I'm speaking very generally, and I'm speaking, I think, of the most extreme forms of dispensationalism, the premillennial dispensationalism. I'm not giving a fair shake to those who are, you know, I think, more solid historic premillennarians. But that's kind of the idea, that the church appeared for the first time in the New Testament. But the problem is that the Greek word ekklesia for church appears over 100 times in the Septuagint. It simply means what?
Assembly.
Yeah, it's a gathering. And the word church describes the gathering together of the saints, of God's people. I heard it said recently that wherever the gospel is, so too there must also be an ecclesia, a church. The gospel necessitates a church. Wherever the gospel is preached, the church is present, because how is the church created? How is it born? It's born by men and women responding to and believing in the good news, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. And I hope we would all agree that the gospel was present from the fall. Genesis 3:15 is the good news. And so men and women of the Old Testament were saved by trusting in Yahweh, in the promise that he made concerning the coming Redeemer. And those saints in the Old Testament gathered together, formed the assembly, the congregation. Now, the New Testament church looks different, doesn't it? So there is a distinction between the Old and New Testament church in terms of how it is. There are some distinctions in terms of how it looks. But to say that the New Testament, or to say that the church was a brand new idea upon Christ's first coming is, I think, very misleading. So he spends some time there. Linda, did you have a question on that?
Yeah, is Septuagint, you mean the whole Old Testament? Is that what you mean?
I'm sorry. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church. It was what the Jews in Jesus' day and the early Christians were reading. And the reason I say that is because it's a little more difficult to compare Greek words, New Testament Greek words, with Hebrew Old Testament words. But it's a lot easier to say the word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, appears over 100 times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew New Testament, the Old Testament, ekklesia. Yeah, that's good. Can I just put it on you for a minute and say, what about this whole section, the old, that begins on page 1. There is no main heading saying the Old Testament spoke of the Christian church, but he kind of begins that argument on page 45. You notice that he just mentions a lot of New Testament scriptures and compares them with Old Testament over and over again. Were there any that really were interesting to you that you would like to talk about or that you thought were particularly powerful?
I don't know which one it is, but where it says that I will call them my people who were not my people.
Okay.
That's paraphrasing, but, you know.
Yeah. What's the what is he doing here, by the way? What is he trying to demonstrate ultimately as he compares new with old and old with new? What is he seeking to demonstrate? Okay, fulfillment.
One body of believers.
One body of believers. That what happened at Christ's first coming wasn't a surprise to anyone. It was in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But I think ultimately what he's trying to demonstrate is that Christ fulfilled things in the Old Testament that could be that could be taken literally. And we would say that Christ missed it. If we look at the Old Testament prophecy and we insist upon a very literalistic fulfillment of it, we might say, no, Christ didn't do that, and yet the New Testament says that he did do it. Okay? So I think the real point that he's trying to make is that look at the way in which the New Testament authors interpret the Old. Look at the way that they're taking things that could speak of literal stuff, such as a rebuilt temple, for example, or a covenant made with the house of Israel, a new covenant made with the house of Israel, right? Well, taken literally, we must insist that this is going to be a new covenant made with only the Jews, with the house of Israel. But then all of a sudden we see the New Testament writers pick that idea up and say, this has happened now, and it's made not just with the Jews, but with all the peoples of the earth, you know. And so I think really what he's trying to get down to is say, look at the way they're taking prophecies that we could take in a very literalistic fashion, and they're applying them fully to Christ and to the church and in a more spiritual way, you know. He's trying to demonstrate that hermeneutical principle. Okay.
The Son of David will sit on the throne forever.
Okay, so literalistically, how would we have to take that?
David rises from the dead.
Perhaps David rises from the dead. I think, you know, even those who believe in a real literal hermeneutic wouldn't go that far, but if they were consistent with it, they would have to. What they tend to do is to say it has to be the Son of David in the flesh on an earthly throne, on David's throne. But what do we read in the New Testament? Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. And then the Gospel of Matthew is all about the kingdom. It's all about fulfillment to these promises made to David. So, you know, we're speaking in general terms here, but that's kind of the idea that he's trying to demonstrate, is that the New Testament writers, Jesus and the apostles, interpreted Old Testament prophecies consistently in the way that those who call themselves amillenarian, or even those who call themselves postmillenarians, interpret it, allowing for a more spiritual and less literalistic fulfillment.
In Matthew chapter 1, with the genealogies and it going to 14 from this from Abraham to this, and it says 14. If you go back and you look at it, he skips a few names, and especially in that last one and in the second one too. But the reason that the 14 is used is because it spells out David. DVD, David, 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 descendant of David. Christ is a descendant of David, David, David. It's a theological argument, not a, if you take it literal, you're like, well, wait a minute, he skipped like all these names here.
Exactly.
You
yeah.
know what I mean?
Yeah. That's a good point. I have an asterisk next to a couple of these. There's no way we can go through every one of them, right, in our time together. But Acts chapter 15, letter H down there. Let's look at that for just a moment. Acts 15, 13. Acts 15, starting in verse 13. This is after the Jerusalem Council. I don't know why I pronounce it council, but you know what I mean. The Jerusalem Council. I mean, the early church had this controversy on their hands. What are we to do with all these Gentiles who are coming into the church? You know, how do we handle them? How does it work? It caused trouble early on, so the apostles gathered together to deal with that and other Christians. After they finished speaking, verse 13, James, who is James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? A leader in the early church. James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles." Did I say Simeon? Yeah, that's right. "To take from them a people for his name." This is referring to Peter, right? And he's called by that name Simeon. So,
Simon and mine.
Right, so I think, anyways. It's a variation on his name. It threw me off for a minute. We're talking about Peter here. So he told all about how the Gentiles have come to Christ. And with this, now listen, verse 15, "And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written." And he goes on to quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. Okay, so just watch this. He quotes from Amos the prophet. And here is what he says that Amos says, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." Okay, so just think of Amos 9 as a literalist would. And if you read that text, you say, what should we expect to happen in the future if you're a literalist? Tents fallen, cities in ruins. In the latter days, God is promising to restore and rebuild all of that. Right? That's how a literalist would take Amos 9 for sure. But what does James say?
It's the fulfillment of the Gentiles coming into the church.
Yeah, the Gentiles have come in. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. They say that this ingathering of the Gentiles is in fulfillment to the prophecy of Amos chapter 9. So do you see the way he's interpreting this? He's not saying it's to be taken literally and that we're to see a rebuilt tent and a rebuilt city. He's saying this is the fulfillment of it. The Gentiles are being gathered in to the people of God. And David, the tent and the city, right now, David is being rebuilt, is being restored. Okay. I think there's a little section in Greer, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's at this point, but he points to the Brethren Church and says they at least acknowledge the difficulty here, but they actually go so far as to say that James was in error to say these things. They get what James is saying. They say, yeah, but he's kind of overstepped his bounds, and he's employed a inappropriate method of interpretation upon the Old Testament. So I don't know if it's this text or not, but it's one of them. He just points out that, well, at least they're seeing that this is what James is saying, but they actually go in another direction to deny it, saying that the half-brother of Jesus was in error in his application of Old Testament prophecy to the new covenant. Okay, so do you see it demonstrated here? Okay, so there's one example. Let's look also at, let's go to Hebrews 8. Verse 7. Hebrews alludes to or directly references Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 constantly. Okay, and I read that all the time in church. You've heard it time and again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Right? That's familiar to you. Okay? Look at how the writer of the Hebrews deals with this. He's talking here in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, speaking of the old covenant, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, when does the writer of the Hebrews see this prophecy of Jeremiah 31 having been fulfilled? Christ's first coming, death, burial, resurrection, institution of the Lord's Supper, all of that. I think Pentecost really kind of marks the beginning of it in its fullness, right? The same sort of pattern can be seen in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and following. It's the same sort of idea. I want you to notice, though, Jeremiah, here is the place where Jeremiah the prophet says that this new covenant will be established with whom? Go back to Hebrews 8, 8. The house of
Israel
and the house of
Judah.
Okay. Think as a literalist would. Who should you expect the new covenant to be made with, according to Jeremiah 31, 31? Yeah, same people that the old covenant was made with. But the writer of the Hebrews said, and we know, it's all over the New Testament, the new covenant was made with whom?
The Israel of
God. All believers.
Yeah, the church, all who believe in Christ, all who are in Christ. What's that?
The whole world.
The whole world, yes. If we take that the term world, as we ought to, in reference to all the peoples of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike. So you see again that, you know, New Testament writers are picking up on Old Testament prophecies and they're applying it to Christ and the church, saying the new covenant's here now. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? It's here now. It's just a sampling of these sorts of principles here. Acts 2:30 and following. We'll just do this last one here, trying to demonstrate this principle. Acts 2:30. Okay, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's talking about David because David was obviously a very important figure to the Jewish people, right? And they were expecting him to come again. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. By the way, if you're studying covenant theology with us, we'll eventually come to a very close look at the Davidic covenant. So this is a reference to the Davidic covenant, the promise that was made to David. He's referring to that. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there is a quoted here, Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord. That's kind of strange language. The Lord says to my Lord. Who is David talking about? He's talking about God saying to the Christ, to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who does Peter apply that to? He applies it to Jesus. When did he say that it happened? It happened at his first coming. And more generally, I think, how does Peter square with the Davidic covenant, the promise made to David in, I think it is 2 Samuel 7? How does he interpret all of that? When does he say the promise made to David concerning a king sitting perpetually on his throne? How does he say it's been fulfilled? Yeah, 2 Samuel 7. Christ, his ascension. Ascending to the right hand of the Father, seated there, ruling and reigning from on high. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. That sort of principle, right? And so just constantly, even what Greer mentions here are just a sampling of them, and we only had time to look at a few. Constantly, the New Testament is picking up Old Testament prophecies that could be taken in a very literalistic fashion, saying it must be David, and it must be earthly, and it must be land, and it must be brick and mortar temple, and on we can go. But the New Testament picks those things up and says, it's here now, and it's better. This isn't David's throne in a literal earthly sense, isolated to a sliver of land in Palestine. This is better. This is heavenly throne. You know, this is heavenly temple. This is spiritual. This is earthly, global, not just isolated geographic, not just an isolated geographical location. Does that make sense? It's total expansion of these Old Testament themes. And it's not out of left field. That's what I'm saying. It was prophesied beforehand. It should have been expected, even if we're to take the Old Testament on face value. These New Testament writers, of course, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is that they're just handling the Old Testament properly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're interpreting it as it was meant to be interpreted all along. It's not like God was saying, well, I'm going to really mess with their minds and tell them things that they should expect a literal fulfillment, but then I'm going to do a U-turn or, No, the Old Testament is written in such a way where it ought to lead us to these conclusions, and so much so if the Holy Spirit of God is inspiring these New Testament writers. Yeah, Jason.
Well, you said that the literalists would say that James was wrong in his interpretation.
Well, some would, yeah.
No, but if that was the case, then here Peter just said it. Paul said it in his, mm-hmm. All the apostles are making that link.
They're all making the link.
Yeah, so it's not just one.
Yeah.
Well, I like verse 37 too, because after hearing this, they were cut to the heart.
Right.
You know, it's just hearing the truth, it's just like pierces you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I have it later in the outline here, but I feel like right now is a good time to drop down to it. Letter C under point 2. Emmaus Christian Fellowship, right? Based upon Luke chapter 24, the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. They're there discouraged. They think that Jesus has died and there's no more to be said about it. They heard rumors that he rose, but they still left. You know, Jesus joins them, comforts them, and he has a Bible study with them. And what does he show them? Luke 24, 25 through 26. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer in these things and enter into his glory? So the Christ has fulfilled what?
All
that the prophets have spoken. There are still some things yet to be fulfilled, of course, but again, it's that already not yet inaugurated, consummated sort of thing. There'll be some things that are fulfilled at his second coming. But he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of these things. And then he shows up in Jerusalem shortly after to encourage the others in Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Very broad principle here, but that's the point, is that all of the New Testament and all that Jesus had to say was, this is all pointing to fulfillment in me, you know, in the here and now. The question is, I suppose, here's the question. How much of it was fulfilled at Christ's first coming? Because we would all agree that there are some things that are still yet to be fulfilled in its fullness. And that's where the rub is, right, between the premillenarians and the amillenarians, how much of it. But what I'm trying to demonstrate here is that to insist upon a literalistic interpretation is to interpret the scriptures in a way that is actually inconsistent with the way that Christ and the apostles interpreted the Old Testament scriptures. That's the point. I wanted to briefly return to the theme of the temple that we started to deal with last week. I'm obsessed all of a sudden with this theme of temple. I was sharing just the other night that I'm, you know, digging into a book on the temple. What was it originally? What was the symbolism of it? How should we understand the progression of it? All of this and that. There was a temple in the Old Testament, obviously. First, there was a tabernacle. That was a mobile thing. So there was a mobile church, a lot like ours at first, and then a temple built in Jerusalem by Solomon. What was that about, you know? And my feeling, my belief is this, that it was built in order to, in some ways, represent the Garden of Eden, the enjoyment that Adam and Eve had before the fall with God, walking with Him in the cool of the evening, right? It was a picture of that in a way, but the temple, as it was given to Israel, was based upon a heavenly vision, and it was divided up to where there was not access to the most holy place. You know, there's a veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That veil, by the way, was what, at Christ's death?
Torn
from top to bottom. Pretty significant, right? Christ pronounced judgments on the temple at His first coming. Christ said things like, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You're crazy. How are you going to rebuild this thing? It's taken so many years. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Okay. Also in the New Testament, who is the temple of God? It's the church. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Christ is the cornerstone. The prophets are the foundation. The apostles are the foundation. We are being built up as living stones, right? So the Old Testament, yeah, spoke of a coming day, Ezekiel 40 in particular, and through 48, where this there would be this future temple. The literalist says there's going to be a literal future temple, and that will be a good thing, you know. But in the New Testament, everything is pointed towards the direction of seeing Christ as the fulfillment of those things. He is the temple of God. We are the temple of God, being built up in Him. It's a spiritual sort of fulfillment to these things. So just take really quickly consideration of this. I've already quoted John 2:19-21, where Jesus claims to be the temple, used that language and applies it to Himself. Also, John 7:37-38. This is a little bit more difficult to demonstrate quickly, but I pointed it out when we went through this in John's Gospel. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Where is He standing when He utters these words? You remember? In the temple. Okay. Notice in John 7, it says that these words of Jesus were in fulfillment to the Scriptures. As the Scripture has said, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. And I pointed this out during the sermon series, that it's hard to know what He's talking about here exactly. What Scriptures are you referring to? But there's a Scripture in Ezekiel about streams of water flowing from the temple that start out shallow and get deeper and deeper till it's up to the chest. You know, that's what Christ is saying. He's saying that was in fulfillment to Me. Was pointing to Me on the fulfillment of that prophecy that spoke of the day when water, living waters, would flow from the foundation of the temple. That's Me. Come to Me and drink, is what He's saying in John 7. I think most decent commentators agree with that fact, that could be the only reference, that could be the only thing that Jesus is referring to. It is in fulfillment to the Scriptures. The question is what? But it's in fulfillment to the imagery that was given to the prophet Ezekiel hundreds of years earlier concerning streams of water flowing out of God's temple and quenching the thirst of the nations. Yeah, Jeff.
Yeah, it just also makes more sense because coming from a literalist view, the idea of just setting up a temple again and bringing back sacrifices and everything that the New Testament tells us is done away with, why would it be coming back?
That idea is contrary to everything not only the New Testament says, but especially the book of Hebrews. It's going back in time. It's reinstituting things that served. By the way, the Scriptures are clear about this. All of that was typological. They were pictures, shadows of the Christ who is to come. So by default, we ought to be saying to ourselves, how did those things picture a greater reality yet to come? That's how the writer of the Hebrews deals with all of those things. But you're right. To ask the further question is, why would we expect those types and shadows to be reinstituted once the Christ has already come, who is the fulfillment of of all that happened there.
The passage that we read from earlier where it says these things are about to vanish away, do you see that as 70 AD being the fulfillment of the taking away this thing that's an abomination because they're returning to the sacrifices of animals when the Messiah has come and atoned?
Right.
And with the water, the rock, I think it's Paul that says that Christ was the rock that the water flowed from when Moses...
Oh, yeah. That's another Old Testament allusion. Yeah. You're right. That's another reference to it, too. The water flowing from the rock, and the rock is Christ. Yeah. No, I agree with your interpretation of that, Matt. I wanted to share 1 Peter 2:4-9 with you real quick. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, talking about Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the Old Testament spoke of this day where a cornerstone would be laid. This is all temple imagery. This is all temple language, right? And what does Peter say? He's saying, you are that spiritual house, and Christ is the foundation of it. It's all spiritual language. I suppose the premillenarian, who still expects the rebuilding of the temple in the future, what they would say is that, well, this is all just analogy. What we're saying is that, no, this is the way that Peter actually interpreted these Old Testament prophecies as he wrote his letter, that they found their fulfillment in the Christ, right? Ephesians 2:19-22 uses the same sort of language as 1 Peter 2:4-9, so you can look at that on your own time. I'll post on our little online thing where you can find all the lectures and outlines and everything. I created a little PDF of all of the uses of the word temple from Romans through Revelation. I just thought it was interesting to look at. Why did I choose Romans? Because it is interesting also to look how the word temple is used from Matthew to Revelation, but there's a lot of use of the word temple and from Matthew to Acts, because some of them are definitely speaking of the physical temple that existed in Jesus' day. But if you look carefully at the way the word temple is used from Romans to Revelation, the vast majority of the uses of it are used to refer not to the temple, brick and mortar, but to the people of God and to the Christ. You know, so it's not all of them. Some of them are still referring to the temple that was standing in Jerusalem, but they're being used to refer to the temple, who is the church, the body of Christ. Okay. I've managed my time terribly today. The last point here made in Greer's book is something we touched upon last week, that it's interesting that in the New Testament there is nothing said of a future Jewish earthly kingdom, okay? Nothing is said of it. Some would say Revelation 20. We'll get to that. But besides Revelation 20, there's just no mention of a future earthly Jewish kingdom. That's interesting, right? Okay?
There's no exhortation ever to the Christians in the New Testament to look forward to this.
So the argument is this. The premillenarian will say, yeah, but the Old Testament makes it clear that there'll be one. Well, we've already kind of dealt with that objection, saying, not really. And especially when we look at the way that the New Testament writers see these prophecies fulfilled, definitely not really. And not only that, but if that were the intent of God, the establishment of a Jewish earthly kingdom, if that were the intent of the Christ at his first coming and he was frustrated and therefore postponed it all, you would think the New Testament would be filled with talk of it. You know, it's yet in our future. It's been postponed, but it's coming, right? But as I said before, the tactic is this, that millennium is taken from the Old Testament and it's inserted into the gaps in the New Testament everywhere. Where is it? Well, it's here. Where? Well, between verses 10 and 11. You just didn't mention it or something like that, you know. That should already startle us a bit to go, wouldn't you expect this to become more clear from Old Testament to New, elaborated upon more fully? The point is made here that, for example, Romans 9 through 11 would have been a wonderful place for Paul to deal with this topic, because it's in Romans 9 through 11 that he does deal with the question of what about the Jews? He's very concerned. And by the way, we should have a passion for the Jews. We should pray for the Jews. We should love the Jews as we do all peoples. You know, it's amazing how quickly people will actually hear all this teaching and go, well, you're anti-Semitic. I'm telling you, you watch, you read literature on this, you're anti-Semitic. I've heard it. People have said that to me.
That's what Haggie says.
Yeah, so it's very popular. You're anti-Semitic. What do they mean by that? Well, you're downplaying the significance of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Not at all. Actually, what we're doing is we're displaying our great love and concern for the Jewish people, wanting them to be saved, that we would want to remove every stumbling block from them. What was their stumbling block originally? Jesus, the Messiah. You're going to establish your kingdom right now. David's throne, we're going to kick the Romans out. Boom, it's going to be great again. And that mentality caused them to reject the Messiah. It was offensive to them. And so the question I would ask is, why would we perpetuate that? And why would trying to be true to the text of Scripture and removing that be called anti-Semitic? No, we're wanting for the Jews to come to salvation. And how are they going to come to salvation? By worshiping at the temple again? Through the Christ. Through the Christ. Through faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the temple of God. And we being the temple of God in Him, you see.
In the present literal Israel, do you know how many Christians are there? I mean, are there...
Not many, not many. I think I don't study this very much. I've never been to Israel. No, no. Is it against the law to preach the gospel in Israel?
No.
To evangelize, it's not. Okay.
My largest
growing
groups are Messianic Jews.
There are Messianic Jews, right? There are some in this valley, actually. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. But I think it's actually a distraction from the Christ to hold out all of these things, you know, temple, land, all of that. I think it's actually a distraction from the Christ. It's actually detracting from the fullness of what He did at His first coming, you know, that He fulfilled these prophecies. That would be my response to that. Romans 9 through 11, what got me on that topic is that we see Paul there pouring his heart out for the Jews. You know, he says in that portion of Scripture, if it were possible, I would be cut off if my brethren could be saved. You know, if it could happen, I would do it. You know, I so desire them to come to salvation. So that's an interesting portion of Scripture. But the point is this, that if you were to say something about this future kingdom, that would have been the place to do it. It'd been, you know, chill out, guys. It's going to happen. It's going to happen as you expected at first, but later. But he doesn't say it. Just the silence is deafening, I think. Two stumbling blocks for the Jews. One, the cross. Didn't really want a suffering servant. Didn't really want a suffering Messiah. Also, the fact that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. I mean, Paul stood up and, you know, before them as they were accusing him in the book of Acts. This was just a common theme in the book of Acts. Everything was fine and dandy until he talked about going to the Gentiles. And it's like, stone him. So you see the tension there. You see the rub. It's right on this point that we're talking about. The gospel going to the Gentiles, and that being the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Also, we see that time and again, we're told that the middle wall of separation has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. That's the emphasis in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has made us both one. Who is He talking about? Jews and Gentiles. Both one. Both grafted into Christ, natural branches, wild branches, grafted into how many trunks of the tree? One trunk, who is Christ. The whole New Testament is this. There's no longer two, there's one. And yet what dispensationalism especially, and even I think all forms of premillennialism do, is they end up in one way or another making a distinction again between Jew and Gentile, as if there are in one form or another, different purposes for the Jews than for the Gentiles in the future. The historic premillennarians don't do that as strongly, but it's still there a little bit, because most of them have a conception that this future millennium is going to be primarily about the Jews and the reestablishment of all of those forms of worship and so on and so forth. The reign of Christ is also described not as a future thing, but a present reality time and again. in the New Testament. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark 16:19, I've already said it. Go therefore and make, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:18 and following. So everything in the New Testament is towards this idea that Christ is reigning now. He is the king that we have awaited. He is the son of David and he is seated on the throne right now. Not future. It'll be fulfilled in a greater sense in the future, but he has it now. And then also the New Testament insists time and again that the true Jew is the one who is a Jew not merely outwardly, but inwardly from the heart. Romans 2:28-29. In Romans 9:6, we hear Paul use this language that they are not all Israel which are Israel. Think about what that means for a minute. He's saying that there's Israel, but then there's Israel. Right? There's Israel according to the flesh, but then there's Israel according to the Spirit. And what does he say time and again in his writings? Well, it's stated here in just a moment. I lost my place. That they are Christ's. That they are Christ's are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29. Okay, Abraham's seed. Who is it that is Abraham's seed, according to Paul? It's those who belong to Christ, who are united to him, who are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29. The blessing of Abraham has also come upon the Gentiles, Galatians 3:14. And that there can be neither Jew nor Greek, for ye are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. So just time and again, it's this emphasis that the true Israel, those who are truly of Abraham, are the ones who are of faith, Jew and Gentile together, grafted into one tree. No more dividing wall of hostility, but the both have been made one. And I think any form of premillennialism serves in one way or another to kind of make that divide again, to make a distinction between the two. There's a bunch of scripture texts here that we don't have time to look at. I wanted to say just a minute, one thing about the promise of Genesis 12:15-17. A lot of people will insist that we must make that distinction between Jew and Gentile because of the promise that was given to Abraham at the beginning. Genesis 12, he was called, go from your people to a land that I will show you. I will make your name great. You know, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, right? A lot of folks will quote that saying, we still must emphasize ethnic Israel. Ethnicity matters still because of that original promise. It's interesting though, when you read Joshua 21:43-45, who's Joshua? He came after Moses, right? Moses brought them up to the edge of the land and Joshua led them in. And after the conquest, we're told in Joshua 21:43-45 that it was after the conquest that all of the promises made to the fathers were fulfilled. I think the idea is this, is that the promises made to Abraham were fulfilled at the conquest as the land was actually, you know, Abraham, look, all this is going to be your descendants. You're going to be like the sand of the sea. You're going to have, kings are going to come from you. And here it is, the conquest of the land of Canaan was the fulfillment of that in some ways, right? And God was true to Abraham to fulfill his promise to him. And ultimately, he was true to Abraham in that he preserved his descendants so that the Christ could come through them. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How did that happen, ultimately? It happened when Christ came. Again, Matthew 1:1, first verse of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. We're being clued into this fact that Christ's birth was the fulfillment of the promises made, covenant theology, by the way, promises made to those men, Abraham and to David, okay? I hope you can see why we've given a lot of attention to hermeneutics. I think it is at the heart of the issue here. I don't question the salvation of those who disagree with me on this topic. I don't question their heart. I believe they love the Word of God. I believe that they're doing their best to interpret it and to walk according to truth. I don't question most of their intentions. I think there are some who make an awful lot of money off of the premillennial scheme, though, selling books and whatnot, and I sometimes wonder about that. But you know, I don't question their intent. The issue here, though, is are we interpreting Scripture properly, I do make this point that proponents of each view have their proof texts. Every one of the systems, all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, are peppered with scripture references. They all are, you know? And that can be confusing to people. You know, they all have their Bible verse. How does this work? Aren't they all biblical somehow? We just have to remember that every heresy has a proof text. I'm not calling these things heresies, but every heresy has a proof text. The question we have to ask is we have to back up and we have to say, which view makes best sense of the whole of Scripture? Which view makes the best sense of all of it? And who is interpreting the individual parts of Scripture properly in light of the whole? And I think, as we've demonstrated here, who is using interpretive methods consistent with those used by Christ and the apostles? To me, that's the thing that seals the deal, in my opinion. It's looking at the way that Christ and the apostles interpreted these Old Testament passages. Really quickly, a review of basic hermeneutical principles. Interpret Scripture literally, not literalistically. You know what I mean by that. I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, and that means that we're to take into account the words themselves, also the literary genre, the context into which they were written or spoken. We're to work hard at interpreting the literature well. But a literalistic hermeneutic, that is insisting upon a physical, fleshly fulfillment of these things, is actually to constrain the Scriptures inappropriately, and to allow, instead of allowing the Scriptures to say what they say without these preconceived notions, without these constraints. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament, not the other way around. This is important. The New Testament should help us understand what the Old Testament said. When we turn that around, we get into trouble. When we say the book of Daniel is the interpretive key for the book of Revelation, we're in trouble. No, the book of Revelation is the interpretive key for the book of Daniel. All right. Also, keep the overarching message of Scripture and the movement of redemptive history in mind when dealing with individual portions of Scripture. So we can get so into the text, which is good, but we can start to miss the overall progression of what God has been doing since Genesis 3:15. With that first promise of the gospel. There's a movement here, and we've just said it, that in my opinion, dispensational premillennialism tends, it's almost as if it's progressing and then it goes back, and it seems to disrupt the flow of how this is all playing out. Also, recognize prophetic idiom when you see it. In other words, recognize the fact that the Old Testament prophets spoke in the language of the day that the people would understand. You know, we use the illustration of the father who promised his son a horse and a carriage when he turned 18 or something, but then the car was invented and he got a car instead. There's no way the father could have communicated that to his boy when he was 5 years old, saying, "I'll buy you a car." What is that, Dad? I have never heard of such a thing, right? So that's the way the prophets speak too. They spoke in the language of the people. And that's why you see these promises concerning temple and land and all of you go, "What? Why talk that way? Why not just say it? You know, why not just say it more directly?" Well, these are images given to us so that the people might understand. And embedded within the text also are hints that this is going to be far greater than you could imagine. There are hints there of that, okay? Also, employ the principle of analogia fidei, the analogy of faith. The principle is this: clear passages are to shed light on the unclear. So if a passage is difficult to interpret, it's appropriate to go to other places in Scripture that speak directly to the issue and clearly, and to allow those clear passages to help with the unclear, and also recognize the principle of already not yet, or inaugurated, consummated, as it pertains to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This part right here helps with the question of, okay, that Christ came in fulfillment to the law and the prophets and the Psalms is clear, Luke 24, but what of it has been fulfilled and what has not been fulfilled? I think this already not yet distinction helps with that. That's review from last week. Conclusion. The argument so far, the amillennial position has been the dominant position throughout the history of the church. It's been the most common position throughout the history of the church. Two, the amillennial position or postmillennial makes the best sense of Old Testament prophecy, in my opinion. I hope you're being persuaded of that. Three, the amillennial position or the postmillennial, which we don't agree with, by the way, but for other reasons, makes the best sense of Old Testament prophecy, especially as we consider the way that the New Testament interprets the Old. And then four, there is no mention in the New Testament of a future earthly reign of Christ involving a reestablishment of Old Covenant Israel. All of these things together compel me to hold to the amill position. Do you like the comic?
Yes.
Okay. I put it there for a reason. I almost shared this on Facebook the other day, Dina. Right? Yeah. I find this hilarious.
Were you shocked when you first heard this viewpoint, Joe?
Not this. Calvinism, yes.
You were?
Yeah, ruined my year. Sophomore year in college ruined it. It wrecked me. I mean, I had to, you said it, I have to relearn a lot of things before I learn. Yeah. So when you encounter Reformed theology, Calvinism, typically there is this pattern of shock, then denial, then realization, then acceptance, and then cage and sage. I don't know about sage. The cage phase here has nothing to do with Nicolas Cage, by the way. But it is a term that people have used to talk about those who discover a new doctrine, whatever it may be. You know, they go, okay, they're convinced this is true. They can start to get kind of angry, you know, about the past. Why didn't anybody tell me? You know, I missed out on it for so long. And also they can tend to grow overly zealous to where their mission in life is all of a sudden to convince everyone else around them that this is true and this is right and that's wrong and so on and so forth. And so I don't know where the term came from originally, but they're described as being in the cage phase, which I think means basically this: it would be better if we put them in a cage for a while, you know, than to allow them to go and to do harm to their brothers and sisters in Christ by being so overly zealous and passionate about particular doctrine. I think it's appropriate here. I've seen it with the issue of Calvinism. People go, it's right here. Why didn't anybody tell me? There's kind of this anger and then zeal, and it can be, if the individual is kind of immature, I think young men in particular struggle with this, right? They can just begin to bowl over everybody and do more harm than good. But it could also be the case with something like this, and you're all mature here, and I don't think it's much of a potential for problem, but it is a reminder that as we're learning, as we're growing, whatever it is that we're learning or growing in, we do need to maintain that spirit of humility. And it's a tightrope, isn't it? On the one hand, this matters, and I'm passionate about it, and I believe it with all my heart, and I do want to share it with others. But taking that out into the world or out to your other brothers and sisters in Christ who don't agree, it requires a lot of maturity to say, I'm going to treat them with the utmost respect, you know, all along, and love them in Christ, and bring this up in the appropriate ways and at the appropriate time and all of that, you know. So anyways, funny stuff. Questions? Yeah, 9:32, not too bad. I'm not assuming that you guys are all convinced of this. We still have a long ways to go in this study. If you do want to talk to me individually about some questions that you have, please don't remain silent. Please just come talk. I love talking with folks about this stuff, so please do take the time to do that. But I'm having fun. I keep saying it over and over again. I'm having fun with this study. It's interesting. So let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here that you would give them the ability to understand these truths. Our goal here is to know your word and to know it well, so that we might serve you, Lord, and love you as we have been called to. I do pray for this issue of the humility in the heart. Lord, would you bless us with that and give us wisdom as we interact with those who disagree with us on this point or others. Lord, our end goal is this, it's to see people come to know Christ and have him as Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, would the gospel itself be our greatest passion constantly, Lord, that we would always be ready and willing and quick to talk of the salvation that is available in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, though, for the way that this doctrine in particular has an impact on us, Lord. It causes us to see you, Jesus, ruling and reigning now, seated on the throne with all authority having been given to you. There's great confidence in this, Lord. We have a Savior who not only was crucified and who died and who was buried, but one who is risen and who is reigning now, Lord. I thank you for that reality, and I thank you for the confidence that it brings us in Christ Jesus today. Strengthen us more, we pray, to the glory of your name, and all of God's people say, amen.